All right. Well, we're going to jump right in to our passage. So go ahead and open up your Bible to Acts 2. And we'll be going from Acts 2:42 to 4:22, going back over and reviewing lesson 3. It's a totally different vibe for me to be able to teach knowing that you've already been in the Word than it is to teach something that people aren't necessarily familiar with, you know, in terms of like what scripture we're going to cover. But you guys have already been there, so a lot of what we're going to cover are things hopefully that will ring true in your mind and then also give you some of those aha moments as well. But what I'd like to look at tonight in particular is the responses that we see when people hear the gospel and encounter the power of the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know about your story and how you came to know the Lord and what that looks like in your life, but at some point when you received Jesus, you said yes to the name of Jesus. And whether that was when you were a young child or later on as older or maybe a teenager or even later on in your life, you said yes and you responded to the name of Jesus. You're here tonight because of that. Because not only did you say yes, you said, I want more. Maybe you remember that song like I do when we were kids to be saying, I want more of Jesus. Remember that? More and more and more. I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. And we used to sing it faster and faster and faster every time we would go around and around and sing it. It was just a fun kid's song. But that's what this is tonight, is you're here and you've said yes. And you know the power of the name of Jesus. And you've made that response. And as we go through our study tonight, I think you'll see the shocking difference in how people respond to Jesus, in the name of Jesus. In addition to that, we see as we open up in Acts 2:42, this ideal church. And if you're like me, you're reading the scripture going, I want that. This is what I would love for church to be like, many aspects of that. And I believe that God has made us wired to look for ideals. We put them up in our advertisement. Advertisements all built on pursuing an ideal, right? The ideal relationship. If you only have this soda, your love life will turn out this way, right? Or if you only wear these clothing or take, you know, have this car, everything is based on ideals. We long for that. Our social media is also feeds into that craving that we have for ideals as we see images of other people's lives and things that are going on, and we start thinking about that ideal. I believe we're made for that. I think we tarnish that and how we pursue it, but I believe that God has made us for ideals. And so we read a scripture like we have in Acts, and we see this early church, and there's a part of us that just says, I want that. And it's that same part of us that longs for simplicity and for the good old days type of thing, right? We all long for that. But I believe that we can have that today. And we don't have to wish, oh, if only I was back then. We can have that now. And as we're going through Acts, I hope that it's something that God will reveal in your own mind and heart and what that looks like to have that ideal. And that it isn't something that's gone from the olden days, 2,000 years ago olden days, but it's something that we can have today. So let's go ahead and take a look at the word here in Acts 2. As we continue to read, we see that everything moving forward in Acts is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave them in Acts 1:8, that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, and that is where we've been parked, and we will for a little while longer. And we're starting to see the edge of Jerusalem broaden out, and Judea included into that, and then ultimately Samaria and the end of the earth. And you're here tonight because it's a fulfillment of that promise in Acts 1:8. Amen? Amen? You are the ends of the earth. That is where the gospel went. It went to you, your heart, your family, the person who first shared the gospel to you. So you sitting here in this seat right here, right now, listening to my voice right now is a fulfillment of that promise that the gospel would go out to all the ends of the earth. So last time we saw the power coming down and the word beginning to go out. And so in today's passage, Acts 2, all the way to 4:22, we're going to see that Acts 1:8 continue to be fulfilled as the apostles are filled and they're empowered with the Holy Spirit and they become witnesses in Jerusalem and the power of that witness. And we're going to see this ideal church, this Holy Spirit church. And Luke's not going to refer to that word, that fellowship. He's not going to call it church until chapter 5. And you're going to see that in this coming lesson. Lesson 4 will cover that. But this is the birth of the called out ones, which is what church means, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And here we are in verse 42. And what do? They devoted themselves. And that's a beautiful word in Greek. It's proskartarantes, proskartarantes. And I don't have slides for you tonight, sorry, as I've had before, but just imagine it. Maybe I'll get around to making slides and put them up later, but you'll just have to picture it in your head. If you want my notes, let me know. I'll just give you my notes later on. But proskartarantes is this idea of this steadfast, continuing devotion. The type of verb that it is a present participle, and it's active, and it means it's an ongoing action. So they were constantly and continually and ongoing devoted. And I think it's fascinating that the very first thing that they're devoted to is the apostles' teaching. They cannot get enough of the teaching. They are, that word there for teaching is actually the word that we get our word doctrine from. It's didache. And it is, again, a word that we get doctrine from. And it's funny, I've heard people say, I don't need doctrine, I just love Jesus. Well, again, so that's funny, you're sweet. But you're so pretty, as they say. We need doctrine, we need truth, we need teaching, and don't be afraid of it. Ladies, that's why you're here today, because you want right understanding. And that's what teaching is. You want that, you crave that. And ladies, be armed with that as you are engaging with this culture, because it's being armed in right teaching and a doctrine that's going to help you effectively engage with the challenges you're facing in your work, in your family relationships, and this culture that's encroaching in and giving us this progressive Christianity, even that's starting to twist the gospel and water it down and tweak things to make it fit the world agenda. Ladies, stay true, stay strong. Don't let anyone ever say, I just need to love Jesus. You do need to love Jesus, but who are you loving if you don't know the truth about him? How will you know the truth about him if you don't know your doctrine? How are you going to get the doctrine unless you're in the word and get it? Ladies, they did not have the teaching like we do today, because we have it right here. Yeah. We have it in print. They had to go to the apostles and get it straight from them. All right. That breeds that fellowship. All right. So they're steadfast in their devotion to the teaching, to this doctrine, and they're fellowshipping. Why? Because they're talking about it. They're digging it. They're getting into it. They're loving it. They're connecting with one another. And they've got the apostles who were witnesses. So they're asking them tons of questions. You mean you were there when he did the bread and he did the fish and he turned the water into wine and he raised Lazarus? You were there. Tell me about that. They are getting it straight from Jesus, right? Isn't that amazing? That fresh water pouring into them. So of course it bred fellowship, and of course it bred bread breaking actually as well. They needed to eat at some point, so they would come together and they would fellowship and they would break bread, and then of course they would pray. Why? Because they wanted that fellowship with God the Father. And the disciples were the ones who went to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray, right? And he did. And so what do they turn around and do now? They are devoted to prayer, because what did Jesus do? He taught them to pray. And so they're just like, we got to pray. Remember how Jesus taught us? Let's do that. Let's do that together. Let's do that with power. And they've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now it's gushing out of them, because they have that language and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And so verse 43, and so awe comes upon every soul. Of course it does. I mean, we're here in church on Sundays and we start worshiping, and just that room gets filled with the Holy Spirit. We feel it. Imagine, they've literally just been bathed and on fire with the Holy Spirit. And of course, awe is on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It must have been a powerful and amazing time. All right, so all who believed were together, continuing on, and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together, underline that, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some translations say simplicity of heart. And I love that's a good translation as well. It just there's no complicated mess here. It's just simple giving and receiving and loving each other and fellowshipping. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right. So a couple points on this as we reflect back. Even some teachers have come up and said in the past that this is an example of Christian communism, and we should be modeling this in the church today, because they were selling all their property and then they had all things in common. So we think, we put our Western mindset and our history lessons in there, Karl Marx, communism, isn't this like a Christian version of that? Yeah, no, it's not, actually. It's just not. Because, number one, communism is compulsory. You come in and they tell you who to give and when to give and how much to give, and you give it all to the state, and the state controls it all. This was out of generous simplicity of heart and their just a natural response to the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, we don't see this ever again in the entire rest of the New Testament. Don't, we read through all the epistles. There's no examples of this going on in this way. Number three, if they sold everything, they wouldn't have had any homes to meet in. And we have an example right here. They were meeting in others' homes. So this is not communism. Let's call it commonism. They had things in common, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, food, generosity of spirit, simplicity and all that. And they had things in common that they were giving. And so this is not communism or an elevated form of socialism. Jesus was not a socialist, by the way, to correct some progressive Christian teaching I've heard recently. So let's be careful on those types of things and don't let the Word of God be watered down by a modern Western millennial sensibilities. No offense to millennials. I love you all. You're awesome, but just be careful. All right. So there is something beautiful about this pooling of the resources, and we're going to see that Jerusalem itself as a city and later in the epistles was so poor that Paul had to do a fundraising, you know, selling chocolate door to door. No, he had to do a fundraiser for them. He could have made tens, whatever. He could have sold chocolate if that was a thing, but they become really poor and they have to support Jerusalem later on. All right. What I want us to also understand as we read through Scripture is, ladies, think. We have descriptive and prescriptive Scripture. Prescriptive is you need to do this. Ten Commandments is prescriptive. You got to do that. We have descriptive. It's just I'm just describing what's taking place. This is an example of descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying, gosh, I want to be like the early church. We should do exactly this. If your fellowship gets together and you guys decide as a group to do that, awesome. Let's do that. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit and the answer is call. So there's a difference in a mandate of behavior and just a mindset of behavior. Hebrews 10:25 is a great example of a prescription or really an admonition because it says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. So that is a teaching from Scripture. We need to obey that. We need to be here. You're here. All right. So keep that in mind, that the church doesn't function like this as an exact model. This is an example, and it's beautiful because we're going to move into chapter 5 and see there were some problems that end up coming up as a result of this. All right. So the Lord adds daily those who are being saved, 3,000 souls. Fascinating. Last time we got together, I talked to you about covenant comparisons, and we talked about how the Pentecost and the speaking in tongues was a redemption of Babel and breaking down of a respect for God and God dispersing them and sending them out and confusing their language, and that Pentecost brings the languages together and redeems Pentecost. I see this passage as a redemption of the covenant as well. Because the number 3,000 is significant. One of my goals, and I'm going to pause. Hold on. I'm going to pause right here. One of my goals, ladies, isn't just to stand up here and be the dispenser of teaching, but to teach you how to study the Bible. So one of the ways you can do that is when you come up with interesting words, do a word search on it and see, where does that come? Are there any parallels? Don't go cuckoo crazy on it, but do that. It helps you to learn. So when I see numbers, I look them up and I just hit number search and I look it up and I found 3,000 and here's my take on it. In the same way that Pentecost is a redemption of Babel, this moment, the early church, the 3,000 souls being added is a redemption of when God first sent out his word. Remember at Sinai when God sends out his word through Moses and says, this is how I want my people to behave. 10 commandments, gives them all. And they all, oh, yay, God, we're all in until they make an idol out of their gold and turn it into a calf and start bowing down and worshiping a golden calf, right? And so God does not take kindly to that. And he punishes them. And guess how many people die in that moment?
3,000.
3,000 people. 3,000. You reject my word. You reject my teaching. You reject what I'm going to do. 3,000 gone. Over here, we have a receiving, a proper response to God's word. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, the koinonia, the church coming together. 3,000 added. All right? So think as you're moving through Scripture. It's the story of the Bible is constant story of redemption. Always. It's always redemption. It's always redeeming the people, bringing the people in. God's constantly calling them in. And so look for those types of things. I think that's a beautiful reminder that God is using all of this to bring us back into the fold and to redeem us all. All right. So we move now to through chapter 3. And we see coming up this amazing miracle. And this lame beggar is healed. And just a word on miracles real quick. There's miracles all over the Bible. I talked about this last time in Acts. But miracle is a word we want to be careful not to overuse. When a baby is born, we might say it's such a miracle. No, it's not. It's a natural function of the body. We don't want a baby stuck inside of us all along, so it gets itself out. And that's how our body is made to function. The sun rises, the sun sets. It's not a miracle. It's glorious. It's beautiful. Praise to God. It's not a miracle. And it's how our universe functions, right? So miracles are something that don't obey natural laws. Miracle is when God enacts a supernatural law over that in the midst of a natural world and blows our minds by it, but it always points to him. It's not like, wow, that's a miracle, and we're just like, ooh, ah. No, it always points to him. It always brings glory to the name of Jesus, and that's exactly what Peter and John do in his name here in this miracle. So we have chapter 3, Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and make a note of that also. They are being good Jews. They're being good Jews. They're still Jews. They're still Jews. They're obedient. They're doing what good Jews do. They go to the temple and they pray. So they have a temple, by the way, still. The temple's going to get destroyed in 70 AD. They don't know that. They're still going. They still think, oh, this is just Jesus bringing us in here. And we're going to just keep doing what we're doing. We're just going to make it about Jesus now. That's going to all change in the next couple of chapters. But for now, that's where they're going. And they're digging it because they've got this huge space that they can meet. So they understand Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. Remember, that was the big aha moment. That's when God opened up all their eyes. And they probably would have continued going to the synagogues and the temples. But there comes a time when they're kicked out from Judaism, and Jesus warned them that this is what was going to happen. He says, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. In other words, this has to go away. I got something new here. And so I'm not pouring this into old wineskins anymore. We got to move on from this. And we're going to talk about that a little more in the upcoming lesson. All right. So the church continues to with Judaism, and then they're eventually forced to meet out on their own. All right. So they go up to this man. A certain lame man, lame from birth, and he's at this temple gate. It's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of everybody who's entered the temple. And that gate, by the way, is well documented in history. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks about this gate. It was 75 feet tall, so don't think little garden gate. This is a big, big gate, and it was covered in Corinthian brass. And Josephus said it was actually more beautiful than the gold covered or the silver plated ones, hence the word beautiful gate. So it's a big standout gate here, and it's the one that separated the court of men from the court of women. And the gate was here, and then 15 steps down was that lower court, and that was likely where this man would have been begging for alms, where he had been laid and lame there for 40 years. And I want to point something out. Think about the timeline here, ladies. He's been there. How old is he? We know this from the end of the chapter. He's 40 years old. Jesus visited that temple. Jesus went through those gates. Mm-hmm. He says this man was laid every single day at that gate. Jesus came. He died. He rose. He ascended by this time. So Jesus probably passed through there many, many times. He not only passed, he taught there and he healed right in this area. But Jesus never healed this man. I want to understand this, that Jesus does not always heal everybody. In fact, in John 5, you remember the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. How many people did he heal there at that pool? One. He healed exactly one person at the pool of Bethesda. And yet it says in scripture that multitudes of sick people lay there. What about them? What about all those sick people? What about their needs? What about their pain? You will hear this theme over and over and over and over and over again in Acts, ladies, God is sovereign. All right, and that's a beautiful, glorious, wonderful, encouraging thing to know. God's got this. But let's embrace the pain of that too. God's got this means he stepped by that guy, did not heal him, and didn't heal other people there either. Ladies, this is where the prosperity gospel falls apart. Because the prosperity gospel puts it on us and our faith, and oh, if I only believed enough, I only did this enough, and if I didn't, surely that's why God hasn't done this or that for me. That's the prosperity gospel, and that is from the pit of hell. That is not the Bible, all right? So this is why we need to know the word and understand and make the connections with those. All right, so we're seeing this guy, and he wants a handout. He's not asking for healing. He's just doing his thing. Every day he goes to the temple, alms, and it's good enough for him. I mean, it's basically all he can get. And he's satisfied with that, and it's enough to keep him going, and his buddies are dropping him off there, and
They're fine with that too. So here we go. He looks right at Peter. This guy does. And so he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter says these beautiful words, "Silver and gold I do not have." And picture this again, this Corinthian brass-plated gate. And there's a silver one over there, and there's a gold over there. This place is beautiful. This temple isn't like it looks like today with just stone and weeds growing out of it. You've seen the pictures. It's what it looks like today. It was plated so much it would blind, the sun would hit and it would blind people. It was so beautiful. So surely Peter is looking around. He's like, silver, I got none of it. Gold, I got none of it. Why? He's probably giving it all away. And he's such a fisherman. Right? He smells like fish all the time, right? I got none of that. What do I have to give you? This is what I have. This is it. This is what we all have. This is what you have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And that's really cool. This is written by Luke. Remember, he's a doctor, so he makes this medical term when he talks about his feet and his ankle bones getting strength back. It's a Greek word there. And what is this man's response? Spontaneous, natural response of someone miraculously healed, absolute ecstasy. Listen to all the verbs. And leaping up, he stood up and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, and walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, and while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Ladies, he could have taken it all for himself right then and there. Yeah, it was Peter, and I was with Jesus, and he called me the rock, and I'm going to build my church, and he would have gone all there, and I'm going to be the first pope. He could have just laid it all out right there for him. No. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. So important, every single one of those things. I wish I had time. We would do an entire sermon right on this. So here we are. We're in Solomon's porch at this point in the temple. This column, double marble column porch, covered the entire eastern side of this temple complex. Look it up later. It's huge. It was where Jesus, of course, like I said, would teach, and the disciples would have gathered. Thousands of people could have gathered in that outer court. And it was covered. Solomon's porch was covered. Okay, so when Peter saw it, he responds to the people of Israel, and I love how he does this. He knows they're Israelites, he knows they're Jews, so he refers to God in the Jewish way, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the audience. Not only that, but he refers to the servant Jesus. Why does he call him this, the servant Jesus? Because he knew that four times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, 49, 50, the end of 52 and all the way to 53, these are called the servant songs, and they're all referring to the Messiah who is coming. So he calls him the servant. He knows who he's talking to. He's got scribes there, he's got Pharisees there, he's got people milling around there, and he continues, and he's got, just feel the vibe. This guy is jumping around still. And the people are like, "Are you kidding me? I know him well. I've seen him since he was this." And they're yelling and they're screaming and they're having a great time and they're touching him and making sure it's not fake. And everyone's excited and they're dancing and they're leaping and they're praising God. And he gets all attention, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the servant Jesus. Boom, buzzkill, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Wah, wah, wah. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by this point, he's pointing to his buddies, the fellow apostles, going, "We saw it," right? You killed, and maybe your Bible says, the prince of life or the author of life. It's an amazing statement, and I want you to underline that word author in your Bible there, because fascinating word. It's a Greek word, archegos, archegos. We get our word arch, A-R-C-H, arch, from that word. Very strategic wording. He could have used any other word to refer to Jesus, but he does this juxtaposition of you killed, not just the creator of life, but he says the author uses this word archegos, because he's going to say something in a minute that's going to bring this all back around. I want you to focus in on that word archegos. All right, here we go. And by his name, by faith, for emphasis, in his name. It's like he's begging the Pharisees, the Sadducees to get him because this is going to trigger them. When he says his name. I mean, it's just like you. You're at work. You're with some friends. Everyone's milling around, chit-chatting about this and that, watching the game, whatever you're doing. And you can talk about politics and religion and stir up a little trouble. But you drop the name of Jesus Christ in a crowd, everyone will be like scattering out. Mm-hmm. Right? Don't, oh, weird religious freak. Oh, Jesus, you know. People don't, at the Academy Awards, they don't praise Jesus. Oh, God bless America. God this, God. That's all neutral. You say the name of Jesus and people, ugh. So he does it too right here because he's going to get their attention. His name has made this man strong, whom you see and you know, in other words, you can't deny it. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of us all. That wasn't that guy's faith. It was barely even Peter's faith. It was Peter reaching out in a prompting of the Holy Spirit to that man, giving him the right hand of fellowship, literally. And Jesus' name heals him. I love that verse. Again, because it wasn't that lame man's faith. And again, this goes against the prosperity gospel. If you just have faith enough. No, that guy wasn't asking for healing. He was asking for a handout. He had no faith at all. He had no expectation of any of this. This is God's ultimate, perfect, amazing grace on this guy's life. Right? We get what we don't expect and we absolutely don't deserve. Isn't that amazing? All right. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, or maybe your Bible says Messiah, which is what it should say, that his Christ or Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled. It's done. And you're not ignorant anymore, by the way. Because on the cross, as Jesus was dying, he says, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But guess what? Now you do. He's dead. And he's alive. And we're here to prove it and again reiterate the fact that the name of Jesus has power because this guy just got healed and it was in the name of Jesus that we did this. And so he gives them this, what do you do now? I mean, it's the perfect close. If you've been in sales before, you know how it goes. You got to present all the thing. You got to get the argument going. You got to get people wondering and questioning what's going on. Then you get them to the close and you say, okay, what's next? And here's the what's next. This is what you're going to do. Repent. That's what you're going to do. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Dare he say that they have sins that need to be blotted out? A lot of the guys in that room right there were the guys that were operating the temple as sacrifices every day. Twice a day, sacrifices were being given. But if you were with me in Hebrews and you remember what Hebrews says, there was no forgiveness of sins through sacrifices. It was a reminder of sins of sacrifice. So here we go, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And he goes into this beautiful passage from Deuteronomy 18 about God, Moses saying that God was going to raise up this prophet. This is a very famous saying, Moses, that he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 18. And the Jewish nation believed that their Messiah would be God's anointed. And a Messiah means that he would be a prophet. So they looked for a Messiah prophet. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 18. And think again about that promise. God sent Jesus Christ to turn people away from their sins, to save people from their sins. God spoke through Moses. God spoke through the prophets. And God finally spoke through Jesus, his Messiah, the Lord. And this is the one that Moses had predicted. All right? And then if you remember also in Hebrews chapter 1, right there at the beginning, it says, God who spoke in times past in variety of ways to our fathers through the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. That verb there in Hebrews, God has spoken through Jesus Christ, is the aorist active indicative, and it's a once and for all act, not an ongoing act. It's a settled, done fact. That's why Jesus Christ said it is finished. Because when it comes to salvation, God has nothing more to say. Jesus is the final word. That's it. All right? So, and like the apostles and the people responding in generosity and community and joy, and the lame man and his response with exuberant joy and praising God and pointing to God. Now the leaders, the religious leaders, have their chance to respond. And everybody else listening has their chance to respond. And actually, ladies, in your mind, picture, you're in that scene. But I think we separated off by history in 2,000 years ago. But ladies, every morning you have the chance to respond. Every day you have a chance to reaffirm, yes, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I get up. This is my day for you. I go to the temple. I do my thing. I do. And God will meet me there and God will perform the miracles. But I get up and I go and I do. And that's our response. And that's exactly how we should be every single day of our life. Anticipating that. The miraculous things that God is going to do because we're faithful. And we're up and we're doing and we're going. All right. So the religious leaders have this opportunity to make this response. And this is when things shift. And this is when persecution of the church starts to peek its little nose in the door and starts happening there. And in our culture right now, we don't see a whole heavy lot of persecution. We see persecution more of the ego. Our ego gets persecuted when somebody doesn't agree with our religious views or what have you. But they're going to get physical persecution. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be scourged. They're going to be beheaded. They're going to be taken as one of Caesar's slaves. They're going to be given wax shirts. Those shirts are going to be set on fire. They are going to be brutally persecuted. There's no denying that at all. Our persecution in the West pales. We just read an article just this morning about people in North Africa being persecuted for their faith and their churches being burned, people being killed. So chapter 3 ends, chapter 4 begins. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly, what's the word there? Annoyed, depending on your translation there. Greatly disturbed, maybe. Greatly annoyed. Notice the difference of the responses. All right? Because they were teaching the people. You're stealing our thunder. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But listen, ladies. They're greatly disturbed. They're greatly annoyed because they've heard the gospel. Guess what? That's what the gospel does. The gospel annoys people. It's disturbing. So don't be thinking that if you're going to share the gospel, somehow people are going to be like, oh my gosh, I've heard the gospel. It's just so beautiful. I can't wait to hear it. That's on the Holy Spirit if their heart is ready to receive it. But by and large, many people are very annoyed by the gospel. Don't think you're doing something wrong. Now, don't go out of your way to be a jerk about it. I mean, share the gospel and be winsome and kind and loving and patient. But be bold. Be apostle-level bold about sharing the gospel and ask God to give you wisdom and grace and compassion as you do share it. But I'm telling you right now, the gospel's annoying to people whose hearts are not softened. And God will soften the heart in his good time. But these people at this point right now are greatly disturbed, greatly annoyed at this gospel being shared. All right. So verse 3. And so they arrest the people. They arrest them. They put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. All right. Sadducees, verse 1. They came upon them greatly disturbed. The Sadducees are going to have a bigger role in Acts than they did in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we heard mostly about the Pharisees. The Sadducees are going to take front and center stage. The Pharisees were the legalists, the religious people. The Sadducees were more in partnership with Rome and politics. They wanted to keep the status quo, and they did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They certainly didn't believe in this Jesus guy coming back. Very liberal. You can call them the progressives of the day in terms of religious teaching in terms of what they believe. All right. So notice that it's the Pharisees that are greatly disturbed because the disciples are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So the Sadducees become big enemy of the early church in the book of Acts. And they see no hope, the Sadducees do. They see no hope in life after death. Just imagine living that way. They're religious, but they don't see any hope at all in life after death. They don't believe in the spirit world. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. And that's why they're sad, you see. What? I couldn't resist it. I couldn't help myself. It was a kid's song. I don't want to be a Sadducee. Come on, we sang it too. All right. What does it say next? Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed. Ladies, here's the deal. Don't get so hung up on the people who aren't believing because many of those who heard the word believed. All right? And you're disturbed and you're distraught and you're sad about the people in your life you've been sharing the gospel with. Let go. Move on with the Holy Spirit to his work. Many of those who heard the word believe. In fact, number of men came to 5,000. That's just the men. And we talked about this in the study. All right. So they have their enemies, but many of those who heard the word believed, and that is what we live for and continue to share the gospel for. Verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all those guys, and they set them before their midst. They inquired a very important question. Remember, I told you that Peter was on purpose speaking the way he was speaking loudly because he knew that would get them to ask this
question, verse 7, by what power or by what does it say? Name did you do this? Now, that's a loaded question because in Scripture, in the Old Testament, they're commanded when anyone comes and does anything big, like a big miracle or a sign or a wonder, they have to ask the person, by whose name are you doing this? If that person is leading you away from the name of God, from worshiping God, then that person's a false prophet, and the law required you to stone them. Peter knows that. John knows that. They all know. They're good Jews. They all know that. You do something and it's not in the name of God, Yahweh Almighty. So he names God, father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he makes sure, he says it multiple times, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we did this thing. And they're waiting for the answer. Whose name did you do it in? And they're basically ready to stone him right there, I would imagine, right then and there. Now think about this, ladies. Back to the Luke study, if you remember. What did Jesus promise the disciples? He said, when they call you, when they call you, when the rulers, when the leaders call you in to court and have you testify, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'm going to give you the words in that moment because the Holy Spirit's going to give you those words. Honestly, if I was one of the disciples and Jesus said something like that to me, I'm just some fisherman, a tax collector, whoever I am at the time, I'd be like, what? We're going to be called in front of a ruler or a leader? Who are you? Are you talking to the guy behind me? I mean, what are you talking to? Right? They had no clue that this is going to happen in a year and a half. About 18 months from when Jesus said that is when this was happening right now. And they're literally in front of the guy exactly as Jesus said. The Holy Spirit has come exactly as Jesus said. And guess what? They're empowered. They're speaking like they've never spoken before, quite literally because of tongues and all that. All right. So Peter's ready. He is ready because the Holy Spirit is filling him. So he just pours forth. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, pause right there. Ladies, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and everyone's filled. So why does the Bible keep on saying he's filled with the Holy Spirit? You're going to see it again and again. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a once and done act like your salvation. We get the Holy Spirit as part of becoming a family member, right? In Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit continues to empower us in that moment. Have you ever just felt that? Wow, you feel like the Holy Spirit is present in this room. There is an empowering. That's why you will see later, the room gets shaken later on after they pray. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just come every time we pray. That would really trip people out, I think. But so he's filled again with the Holy Spirit, not because he lost it like they do in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. It's not because he lost it. It's because he has this renewed empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Rulers, the people of elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed, underline that in your Bible. Peter's so smart. He's not just a Jew. He's living in a Rome-controlled area. And the law required if you did a good deed that you had to be honored for that good deed. So he uses the Greek word here called benefaction. If we're being tried for this benefaction, let it be known to all of you, to the people of Israel, that by the, he says it again, name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And he does this very interesting thing. He turns the accusation back around on them, and he shows the absurdity of the whole mock trial, basically, that he's up again. And it's like, you're questioning a good deed that we have done? Here's a guy who can't walk, and now he can? Pause and consider this. Annas and Caiaphas are there. Annas and Caiaphas had actually been at the trial of Jesus. They would have heard the whole, they would have seen everything that Jesus had done. And now they're hearing it again from Peter, and the Holy Spirit is surely moving, and they are thinking about it in their own hearts. See, they have a problem, though. The problem is they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. A miracle just happened. They can't deny it. It's in front of everybody. No one can deny that, right? And that's a problem for them, all right? What are they going to do? What are they going to respond? How are they going to react? I have an answer. We believe in Jesus. Repent right now. Get right with the Lord. And so that's what they do. They bend the knee and yeah. All right. So no, not at all. But it's amazing how deep unbelief will go. Ladies, the response is either repent or resist. And you're here in this room because you don't resist the Spirit. You repent and you're here. And they have a problem. And the problem is Jesus, the one that you killed, as Peter reminds them. This man, verse 10, stands before you whole. All right. Here's a great principle, ladies. You can't argue with a changed life. You cannot argue with a changed life. You see, he was lame,
Not lame.
There's nothing else to do about that. You're not making any stories up about that.
Ladies, the same is true for you. The best thing you've got is the changed life that you have, that people see in you. You're different. And you're not just different because one day you said a sinner's prayer and accepted Jesus as your Savior and filled out a little card at your church and raised your hand and got baptized. You're different because you're different every day, because you have the Holy Spirit every day. And you might have been a knucklehead on Monday, but on Monday you repented from that. And today you're like, back to you, Lord. And people are going to see that ongoing change. You don't need the self-help books. You don't need the little support groups. You don't need any of that. Why? Because you got the Holy Spirit. Go to your support groups. Read yourself. I'm not putting those all down. I'm just saying, make it a priority to be transformed and let the Holy Spirit work and heal you from the inside out, day in, day out. There is no way to deny a changed life. It's the most powerful testimony. All right. Verse 11. This is what I told you to hold on to. Archegos. Remember that word, archegos. Verse 11, so he continues, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Boom. Capstone, maybe in some of your Bibles it might say. He's quoting Psalm 118. He could have quoted any messianic psalm. There's quite a few. He quotes Psalm 118 while he's standing in the temple. Why? Because in the days that the Temple of Solomon was being built, we know it from Scripture. They says they didn't quarry the stones at the temple site. Listen. They didn't want to have the sound of a hammer or a chisel pounding away at the temple in Jerusalem. So they quarried it over at a quarry site. And they moved those cut stones in a certain sequence. They moved them and then they placed them. And they were so accurate at the quarry site, bring them over. They were so accurate, they said, that there was no gaps, no mortar, no cement was used. And they were so precise you couldn't slip a piece of paper. They didn't have paper. You couldn't slip a knife or a leaf blade in between. They were that accurate. But the stones, again, where were they quarried? Hewn. They were hewn in the quarry, not at the temple. And they were brought in and laid out in a schematic in a very specific way. They were sent over in the exact way that they knew it had to be set. And none of the builders knew where this one odd-shaped stone would fit. This is an interesting story that is told about the temple coming together. And so all the other stones come in. They fit perfectly. Everything's stacking up. And they have this one stone that doesn't quite fit. So they don't know what to do with it. They push it aside to this rubbish heap. They roll it down to the Kidron Valley, which, by the way, is below Golgotha. Some say the site is over there. They reject that stone because it doesn't fit in at all. And later, when they're coming together to put everything together, they say, we've got all the stones that we need, but we're missing the capstone. They say, messengers down to the quarry, send up that cornerstone, send up the capstone. And the quarry leader says, you mean the capstone? We already sent it. It was sent out months ago. And someone remembers and goes, oh, yeah, I think I remember what happened. We rolled that stone away. We tossed it out. We marginalized it. We stuck it out because we didn't think it fit. We rejected it. We rejected the capstone. Bring it back in. The temple will be complete. Right? So Peter uses this word, you are the author, the archegos of life, the capstone, the arch. Picture an arch in your, and build it with your left hand, your right hand, ladies, stone by stone. Put your left hand here and your right hand here, and arch comes up, and it's going to meet in the middle, right? Left comes up, boom, 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 stones, da, 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 da. It's not going to hold unless you put what in the middle of it? What do you got to have? The capstone. Because it pulls the pressure out. It pushes it out. Ladies, that's how I see the Old Testament and New Testament coming together, and Jesus is the capstone right there. And Peter uses those exact words right there. And he continues on at this prophecy from Joel, verse 12, and there's a salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated men, common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They realized they had been with Jesus. That's the secret you can tell when a person's been hanging out with Jesus. All right? So they realize they've been with Jesus, seeing this man, he's healed, standing in front of them. Talk about evidence. Talk about proof. There's no way to deny it at all. Remember, he's been leaping, shouting, and praising God. Nothing they can say against that, but they have to confer amongst themselves, what are we going to do with this guy? So that spreads no further among the people. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to threaten them. That's all we can really do. They haven't done anything wrong. And they tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And that's it. The gospel just dies right then and there. All right. So they call him out. Verse 18. Don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Ladies, is that verse true of you today. I can't but speak of what I have seen and heard. I'll tell you right now, if you can do otherwise, if you can resist speaking, then you haven't seen or heard. You haven't seen or heard. And so we hear from each other. We're in worship together. We're in Bible study together. We're connecting with one another. And we can't but speak. That's how you know someone's been with Jesus. They can't help but speak of that. So Peter and John appeal to God, the higher court. In verse 21, when they had further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And then Luke adds this confirming detail that he was more than 40 years old. 40 years old, ladies, think about it. Remember, he'd been there when Jesus had passed that temple. Don't think that Jesus healed everybody that he saw, Johnny, on the spot right in that moment. Don't think he was running around on a, I got to heal everyone, like a Pokemon catching. I got to catch them all, and I missed one. I got to go back to this temple and get, nope, Jesus didn't do that. Again, we're back to the sovereignty of God and knowing the timing. But ladies, I know you're sitting here right now, and you need healing in your life, and you've been praying for it and wondering. And you have a friend who needs healing in her life. And you have a relationship that needs healing, and you're praying and waiting, and God, why? But I want you to think about the fact that probably Jesus walked by. Probably walked by that guy at the temple. And his heart loved him. And he knew he wasn't going to heal him that day. But he walked by that guy. And he thought, your day's coming, buddy. Because the time of the healing that needed to happen for that guy, and when he needed to be healed, needed to happen in God's perfect timing. Why? For God's maximum glory. And it was in this moment that it was maximizing the glory for God. So you've got a healing in your life. You've got an opportunity to wait on God and God's timing right now. And are you willing to pray, God, for your glory, I'll wait. Maybe it's not your day today. But it will be. Not necessarily this side of heaven, but it will be ultimately. Let's join hands and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your sovereignty, for your power, for your grace, for your mercy, and for the truth that there is power in the name of Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name that we come before you right now and love your word and love this fellowship and love coming together and just being drawn by your Holy Spirit to come together and then to go out and to share, to let the world know that we have seen and we have heard and we've been touched by your power. Give us the wisdom and the patience, Lord, to wait in your timing for you to heal, for you to restore, so that you'll get the maximum glory. And we thank you now as we leave tonight. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, everyone said,
Amen. Amen. Amen.